It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open again to Galatians chapter 1, verse 22. Verse 22. We should be able to finish this first chapter. We'll have, of course, next week, we'll have a summary of the principles as we go through. I'm trying to do that now as we go through each chapter. Give the principles, something I learned years ago from Pastor Thieme, and I've discontinued it, but I like the idea, kind of restating everything that was covered in that chapter, kind of in an encapsulation. Hopefully you're following us with our Jonah study. We are in chapter 4. We're just about to close out the book of Jonah, and we see that he started off kind of hostile towards God, not wanting to minister to the Ninevites. And then, of course, after the Operation Big Fish, he got the picture and said, okay, I'll do it. But he never did like it. Chapter 2 is a great chapter. He ministered in that whole civilization, the Ninevites, probably 120,000 minimum. Maybe commentators suggest up to 300,000 to 600,000 people, and the majority of them came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a great chapter. And then the next chapter, chapter 4, he's negative. He's upset about that. He's prejudiced as a Hebrew that God would reach out to these Gentile beasts, these people who were terrible. They were torturous, monstrous people. And he just thought they ought to all go to Sheol, basically. And, of course, he was not happy at all. And he tells God, of course. And so we have him being angry. And God says, you know, you just had a great victory. I'm paraphrasing, since some of you were there and some were not. What are you doing? Why are you so upset? Do you have a right to be so upset? Yes, I do, and I'm miserable and everything. And so, and he lets the sun go down in his anger. There's a New Testament passage in Ephesians that says, "Let be angry." That's a righteous indignation. That's not be angry with God, but be righteously angry as God is with sin and evil. But don't let the sun go down in your anger. Next morning he gets up and he's still grumpy. Still miserable, still angry. God said, kind of, what's the deal with you? You know, here you are worrying about this plant that grew up and died overnight. That was a miracle in itself, of course. And you're concerned about a plant? Sounds like the ecology crowd today. They're worrying about all kinds of animals and plants, and something might go extinct. And God said, you're concerned about this plant. And it's here for today and gone tomorrow, and it's fragile, and one little worm destroyed it, and you're upset about that, and a whole civilization of people you could care less about. And that's the way some of us are. So it's a great principle there that we worry about things that are this small in consequence to things that are this big that we ignore and could care less about. And I think that's the tragedy. And that's, of course, the great principle from Jonah is we need to have our priorities straight. Part of it, of course, in our priorities should be a part of a local church. We ought to assemble together, not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And some people, this is not a priority in their life. Not just in this congregation, and I'm not pointing fingers, but it seems like all kinds of things become a distraction for people going to Bible class. We only require of you less than 3 hours a week. Now, it may take a little more time to get here. You can simply push a button on your computer, and I know some of you do, and praise God for that. But man, out of a whole week, we can't get 3 hours out of some folks coming to a local church to assemble. Not just to hear me. Go somewhere else if you don't like this teaching. This is what God has given me to do, and what you get is what you see. But man, the priorities, and Jonah's a perfect example. He can't get his priorities straight. Even in the face of great victory, and then he is angry with God. Kind of a sad beginning and a sad ending, but a great middle. Thousands and thousands of people came to faith. Oh, that our nation could have such a revival today. We need to pray to that end. Well, we're in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, and we left off looking at a brief on positional truth. I have on the back table the first page. I only got half of it finished over the weekend because I had to completely revise revise and update the study. I had never taught it. It wasn't in Word format. So I know that's how long ago I haven't taught it, because everything I've taught here is in Word format, and this was typewritten, if you can imagine. Remember when people had typewriters? Yeah, it was a type doctrine, so I have to go back and edit and revise it in the positional truth concept. But it is an important concept, as I say, because so many things can be attached, as we noted, to this diagram. We have eternal security. Once in the throne room, you can never lose it. Book of Hebrews tells us we have an anchor of the soul that goes right into the very presence of God. So we're hooked on by that anchor chain. Just so many doctrines here, of course, are positional death with Christ, the fact that we share everything that is His, including circumcision, among other things, whatever He has undergone in His humanity and that He has in His resurrection. We possess those, except for His deity. And then, of course, our position in time and the whole notion of fellowship, spiritual versus carnality. All of that can be taught with this simple little diagram. And if you don't have one of our business cards, you can do it on a napkin. I've done that as well. So especially if you give the card, and people see that and they say, now what's that? And boy, there's your open door right there. So you can give them a coin, give them a business card. By the way, on the back it has the gospel presented and the Christian way of life in three short verses as well. So your witnessing technique, you got coins, you got the card, you've got the positional truth here, and we'll give you some additional information and passages. If you didn't pick it up, I don't know how much of it we'll get today, but we may get a start on it since we'll finish this chapter here very quickly. And so on the back table, we'll have Judy hand them out if you didn't get them, some of the first page of positional truth. At any rate, in this particular verse, we have two things. We have churches, plural, and of course, the position in Christ. And this idea of churches, we have two concepts. The doctrine of the church, we could expand that into the mystery, because Paul speaks about the church as a mystery. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. The church comes from the concept of the Greek word, and I was looking at this again in the word study. Let's see, let me get it. And the word church in the Greek, ekklesia, E-K-K-L. E, I think it's A, yeah, it's an eta. Well, eta is a long E sound. Look, we pronounce it A. S-I-A, so it's E-K-K-L. E, long E, pronounced A, S-I-A, ecclesia. We often use it for ecclesiastic and so forth in English. And it simply means gathering together. Comes from two Greek words, actually. Ek, which is out of, and kaleo, in the Greek, which means to call. And so ekklesia means to be called out of, generally translated as an assembly, because an assembly are people who are called out of the larger body of believers or the larger body of people, and you call that a special group, and you call that an assembly. So it can be translated assembly, but more often than not, it's called the church. Now the question is, was the church in the Old Testament? The answer is no. Did they have assembly in the Old Church in the Old Testament? Yes. In the Old Testament, the word that we have today is called synagogue, from synagoge. Sun is with, ago means to lead, together with. So it's also a word translated in the Greek from the Hebrew, and it refers to an assembly. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish people got together in a congregation, basically called a synagogue. And so it is in the New Testament. But then there's the church. And the church, of course, didn't begin in the Old Testament, even though they could call the word assembly, synagoge, and ecclesia, assembly. So it's an assembly. The question is the church separate from the synagogue? Obviously it is. The synagogue was the place where the Hebrew people met for worship, for fulfilling the Mosaic covenant, and worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The church were people who had accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, as their Messiah. And so the church is a new Testament phenomenon. Although the word means assembly, the context must determine it. And through most of the New Testament, the word ecclesia is used to refer to the church. But there are a couple of exceptions, minor exceptions, and we'll look at that. So first of all, with the church, we have the church, one, universal. And this is a concept that is kind of new. The church universal, of course, refers to the body of Christ. And so we'll look at a couple of passages there where we see the entire body of Christ is called the church. And so in this life, we're called the body of Christ, i.e. the church, universal. Well, we have fingers and toes, and Paul uses the body metaphor to describe the various functions and gifts of the Holy Spirit in believers. But together collectively, we are a body. And the body is called the church. When we are taken out at the rapture, that body called the church becomes the bride of Christ. And so in the future, we're the bride of Christ. And that's a collective term. So we have the church universal, and leave a little space there. And then we have the local church. Now, the local church, of course, is as our passage here in the plural. And so we could probably put here Galatians 1:22, the churches of Judea. And he is writing to the churches in Galatia, and they are multiple churches as well. And so we have that here. The two would be like this. The universal church, we'll put here Colossians. Take a look at that. Colossians 1:18 and 24, and Ephesians 5:23. So here is the church. Now there are other passages. I just selected one or two to make the point. So in Colossians 1:18, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And here Paul clearly says in Colossians, he, referring to Christ, is the head of the body. There's the collective body with the various members, fingers, toes, and so forth. The church. So we have what's called an apposition or an appositional phrase, the church. So the head, Jesus Christ, of the body, that's the body of Christ, which is you and I collectively, the church, singular, referring to the church universal. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become to have the first place in everything. So here we have in this verse the church universal. Paul describes that. In verse 24, again, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body. Now the word flesh here is one of those rare occasions where it's not the old sin nature. The flesh can simply mean in his physical body. Many places the word flesh is metaphoric for the old sin nature. Here it's not. In my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body. In other words, he suffers in his physical body. That is, he says, his body, and then in parenthetical form, which is the church, singular, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. And then in verse 25, he continues without the word, of this church. In fact, the New American Standard puts it in italics. It's not actually there, but obviously the demonstrative pronoun, the near pronoun, indicates the idea. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the dispensation or stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, one more down here, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints. So now he shifts gears into the mystery. So we have here the body of Christ, which is the church, which in effect is in an operation called the mystery or mystery doctrine. So he links the body of Christ, the church, universal, and the mystery, which pertains to all doctrines that he will teach in connection with the dispensation of the church. And then again in Ephesians 5:23. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Here he's speaking about the parallel between husbands and wives. Husband is the head, and the wife, of course, is responsive to the husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Again, church universal. He himself being the Savior of the body. What body? The body of Christians, the body of Christ, which is the church. So we have the body of Christ, we have the church as a synonym for that universal, and also which becomes the mystery. Here he's simply talking about it. In fact, verse 27 again, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. The church as an entity. Well, the church is not the building. It is the entire cadre of believers in the dispensation of the church. The church also is basically a dispensation, and it began on Pentecost and continues to the rapture of the church, in which time we become the bride of Christ. All right, then we have the local church, which is in our passage. We also see it over in Colossians 4:16. So in Colossians, so we have the church universal, and in Colossians 4:16, here he's speaking about the letter that is written to the Colossians in chapter 4. And he says in verse 15, greet the brethren and so forth. In verse 16, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church, singular, the church of the Laodiceans. This is a single church. So we have the local churches, and there are many of those in Galatians. We said probably 7 or 8 different churches for you. So take it there and read it in the church of Laodicea. Now he's writing to the Colossians and telling them to take the letter down and read it to the church of Laodicea. You remember that's a lukewarm church. Later falters, as it were, kind of describing the end time church, our day, by the way, according to many scholars. For your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So apparently he's writing a letter from Laodicea, and one will be taken back to them. So we have that. And then the other one is in 1 Thessalonians 1. So 1 Thessalonians 1:1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Here it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church, singular, notice, of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So that is written specifically, the church of Thessalonica, which was one of the early churches that he ministered in. And then in late in his ministry, in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he is speaking here. He says in verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. We don't know that he got there, but at any rate, but in any case, I am delayed. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that is, within the local church, behavior-wise, which is the church of the living God. Now, of course, the household of God, the local church, is the church of the living God, each and every one. So you could say, well, this is universal or this is particular. And therefore, basically, he's saying to each individual church, which is the church, the household of God, is the church of God, living God, the pillar and support of truth and the common confession. So again, this one could be seen possibly as individual, local church, or the church universal. So we see then that we have both concepts. So when you see the word church, need to determine whether it is local or not. And in Thessalonians, we also have the plural in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, where it is plural for churches. So we could probably collect that one as well. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:14. And here he says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches," plural, "of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." And so here he is talking about multiple churches, and these are the churches in and around Judea at the time. Now, an interesting thing here, just to show you, the word ecclesia usually refers to the body of Christ to the church, of course. And what was the other thing? The body and the... Well, before that, anyway. Body, church... Mystery, yeah, that was the other one. Okay, and then eventually the bride. But look at Matthew 16, 18, just for comparison. Now, Matthew 16, 18 is the word ecclesia, which is where some people, again, as we did with showing that in Roman Catholicism, they think Mary was a perpetual virgin. And, of course, she was not. We clearly indicated literal scripture that refutes that. Here we have the refutation, in my opinion, of the fact that the church was in the Old Testament. You have no reference to the church in the Old Testament except these two. First one in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Listen to what it says here in verse 18. Now, this is at Peter given the, as it were, the keys of the church, not as the first pope, but as the first major evangelist. Dr. Carnegie years ago taught this, and I love the way he did it. He said Peter was given three keys. The first key was to the Jews in Jerusalem and the Jews surrounding. The second was to the Jew-Gentile mix, obviously to the Samaritans, those who were half-Jewish, if you please, and then to the Gentiles. The third key was to the Gentiles. Peter had an opportunity to go to the Jewish people explicitly, to the Jew-Gentile mix, key number two, and key number three was to the house of Cornelius for the Gentiles. And beyond that, his ministry was primarily to the Jews, whereas Paul's was to the Gentiles. But both Paul and Peter ministered to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, here we have the fact that Paul, then, as the small stone called Petros, and of course the greater stone being included here. And so he speaks about these two stones, and we have the large rock. You'll note in verse 18 where it says we have Peter, and then it notes that one, and the Petra in Greek is a large rock, and then we have the bedrock. Let's see, Petros is a stone. So Peter is small stone, basically, and then the rock there is a large boulder, if you please. And he says, "I will build my church upon the rock," the boulder. He doesn't say he'll build his church on Petros. He says upon this rock. He's making a pun here, as it were. We have a small rock, you Peter, and the church that will be built will be upon the larger rock. The larger rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, Daniel and elsewhere, we see, remember in the prophecy that Daniel gave of the kingdoms and that final kingdom that will come, it was like a giant mountain that came up, and it started as a rock and grew into a mountain, and it destroyed all the empires, and itself became the great empire at the end of history. It is the rock. Jesus is called the rock in the Psalms and elsewhere, and he is referred to as the rock. And so upon this rock, what's the rock? The rock's in verse 16. Simon Peter answered that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you. And then skip down the name of Peter, which is a small rock. Upon this rock I will build my church. What? The testimony that Christ is the Son of God. That's the rock. Not Peter, he's a small pebble, if you will. And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I thought we taught this not too long ago, but for those who may not have been here, what does it mean the gates of Hades won't prevail against the church? Well, we think, well, you know, Satan can't attack Christians. Well, he certainly can, and in many cases he prevails. What does it mean that there is no the gates of Hades that shall not overpower it? Overpower the church. But the church, everybody who's a believer in the dispensation of the church, does not go to Sheol. We do not go into the earth. And Sheol is in Greek translated Hades or Hades. And so here the word is, in this case, it is Hades. And so they have Hades here. Looking to see if they had a transliteration. 18b. The power of death, basically. Well, that's it. At any rate, Hades. And so the dispensation of the church, believers today and from the time of Pentecost, do not go into Hades. We go immediately to the presence of God. So the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. So I think that's literal. We used to just say, well, the devil couldn't prevail against the church. He can. But the gates of Hades, that is, believers, never go to Sheol because Christ is resurrected and we're in Christ. And therefore, when we die, we don't go to Sheol. He's already the first fruits, and we, of course, follow him as the second group, the church age. So we never go to Sheol or Hades. And I think that's really kind of neat. I had never seen that before. I always tried to figure out, what does it mean that the gates of Hades could not overpower the church? How so? Well, no one goes there from the church. Christ has been raised, and so we never go through Sheol or Hades at all. At any rate, that's part of it. Now, the reason I came here was this verse, and it says here, I will build my church. This is the church universal here. And he says, I will build my church. That's future tense. Church is not in existence yet. When was the church? At Pentecost. I will build my church, basically. And then that, of course, makes sense, because the church age, the dispensation of the church, those believers never go to Sheol or Hades. All right, I answered that. Now, one other one in verse 17 of chapter 18. Here's the one that people see, the church in Abraham's tent, if you can imagine. I was in a church that was a dispensation, that was basically anti-dispensational, and they said that the church began in Abraham's tent. In other words, they were replacement theologues. They believed that Israel and the church are one and the same, and the church began because of the word assembly, synagoge, and of course from the Hebrew, were one and the same, but they're different. The word in the Hebrew, synagoge, and its Greek translation referred to the Jewish assembly, whereas ecclesia, even here in the passage we just looked at, is church assembly and in the future. Now, this one place here refers basically, I believe, to the synagogue, and I'll show you why. So you say, well, why didn't Matthew use synagogue? Certainly could have, you know. He understood. He was writing to a Jewish audience, but he didn't. And so in Matthew 18, in verse 17, here it says, this is church discipline or assembly discipline. I remember Dr. Carnegie teaching this one time. He said, this really isn't church discipline, but rather assembly discipline in Israel. However, the word church is used. So I take it from that, that this applies both to the synagogue, to the assembly worship of Jewish believers at the time of Matthew's writing, but also in the future when the church age begins. How do you handle difficulty within the local church? Notice verse 15, and if a brother sins, go and reprove him in private. In other words, don't broadcast it. Don't run your mouth. Don't gossip. If someone's sinning and you know it, open sin, go in private to that person and let them know. Now, they may hate you for it. They may spit in your eye. They may punch you in the nose. But if you love them and they understand that love, they may accept your recognizing their sin and do something about it. 1 John 1:9. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother, number one. Two, if he does not listen to you, take two or more witnesses with you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. So take some other people to back you up. Not to beat up on him, but simply to confirm the fact that you know. In the Old Testament, before any conviction could ever be made, there had to have at least two witnesses. Boy, if we had that today, jurisprudence would be a lot bigger, a lot better. But today, hearsay evidence can cause people to end up in prison for a very long time and be illegally, as it were, jailed. So you had to have two, or better yet, three witnesses. And then number three, and if he refuses to listen to them, then you go to the church. Now, this is only if a person's in the church. The person outside the church, it's none of your business to go out and run the lives of people out there. This is only church business. Or synagogue business, Old Testament, so it would apply to that. But he used the word ecclesia, so I see this as applying both to Israel in the synagogue as well as today, church discipline. We've taught it before. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. There is the key. A Gentile? Well, if these are already Gentiles in the church, then why would he say they'll be like a Gentile? The word Gentile here, ethnos, like one of the nations. In other words, he's writing to a Jewish audience. So in this one case, the word ecclesia actually applies to the synagogue. But by application, it could also apply to discipline in the dispensation of the church. But basically, it is true that it's written to the Jewish audience because he says, let that person be as if he's an outsider, i.e. a Gentile. Because y'all are Jews, you see, and or a tax gatherer. And you know, even then they hated the tax gatherer, so they put them in that same category. Now, I came to you because, it says, he refuses to listen even to the church. Now here, it is individual congregation, whether a synagogue or in application later, the church. So I just thought I'd mention, as we pass through these words, rather than doing the whole doctrine of the mystery, and we've done that, it's in the file box, it's online, you can look at it, which pertains to the church, simply looking at the church universal and the local church. By the way, there is nothing here or anywhere else in the New Testament which says denomination, where churches gather together under a single banner. So we are non-denominational, if anyone ever asks you. We're not part of a denomination. The problem with denominations is simple. A denomination has a central headquarters, and that central headquarters dictates the policy and the doctrine to the churches that are part of that denomination. Now, assuming that that headquarters has its doctrine squared away, then all those local churches have their doctrine squared away. But if that central headquarters gets wacky, then all those churches get wacky. And God has not ordained denominations for that very reason. It is the autonomy, the independence of a local church. If I get wacky, you can fire me or go somewhere else. It doesn't destroy 20 or 30 churches because of my wackiness. That's just here, you see. And so God has protected, because of freedom, to have individual local churches. Whether you come here or some other church, that's between you and the Lord. And so that's to protect you and to protect God's children in various churches from any type of activity. So here we have then the idea of the church, which has discipline, and by application it is true. Nothing for denominations. Sorry about that if you're a denominationalist. All right, so going back to Galatians, and we're just about to close it out, and I think we might do that here. Let me look at verse 23, very easy here. It says, but only they kept hearing. They kept on hearing, that is, many of the people, that he was once persecuting us. Now he's preaching faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me, or on my behalf. So that leads us really to the end of the chapter. And we have four major concepts. We noted the church, the universal church, and the local church. We have noted, at least in part, the concept of being in Christ in verse 22. That's another doctrine which leads us to the whole concept of positional truth. The third major doctrine is the faith. Now, the faith can be anything from believing in Jesus Christ. Simply place your faith in Christ alone, and that gives you eternal salvation. You're said to be saved. Or the faith could be some principle of doctrine, like the gospel. That's what it means here, preaching the faith. He's not preaching all the faith that exists in the dispensation of the church. He doesn't have it all. And yet, it's yet to be written and recorded. But he has the gospel squared away, and that's his major thrust here. It was his major thrust over in 2 Corinthians, as we noted. I think it was chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, where he's interested in the gospel, and therefore the faith pertains to that one particular doctrine, the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. And then we have the third category, which is the totality of Bible doctrine. The Word of God comes by many names. The Word of God, wisdom, truth. We have Hebrew words, we have Greek words, and one of those synonyms for Bible doctrine is the faith. Now, you could just say faith, and faith, of course, is simply the substance of things not seen, and we have the definition of faith, but the faith, specifically when the definite article is used, it refers to specific doctrine or a doctrine in the dispensation of the church. So that's faith. And then the last one, and we'll take a little time on that when we get to it, is the glorification of God. The objective of our lives as human beings, as believers in particular, is to glorify God. And of course, people say, well, that's selfish. God wants glory. God is the creator of the universe. And therefore, giving glory to Him is not because of His arrogance. It is who He is. He is the Creator. And to be honored, number one, therefore we set Him aside as the one who is to be honored. And we give Him that honor and majesty, which is glorification. How do we do that? We do it by setting our lives separate, and therefore, as we live our lives, we please God, and that gives Him glorification. So Paul's kind of got the whole nine yards here. He's got the church, he's got the gospel, he's got position in Christ, and he's got glorification, and he has just begun to fight. And then we'll have a summary of the principles of chapter 1, and we'll continue on next week. You've got it back there, the first page, and I didn't quite get to it today, so next week in our second hour, I think we'll do it in the second hour, we'll be looking at the doctrine of positional truth. And then we'll either finish up with the summary principles or move on to chapter 2 in Galatians. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace. Thank you for your word that is eternal. Thank you that you've provided that portion of your word for us to understand in what we call the scriptures. Help us to continue to be faithful stewards of your word, teachers and disseminators of the gospel and principles of your word, and that we might become those who are pleasing by demonstrating your word in our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, Gary, I've got another verse that puts a nail in the coffin of the Mary.